You're listening to Wheelationships.
All right. Well, welcome to week three in our series, All the Places to Go, How Will You Know? And in week one, I introduced to you the scripture in Revelations chapter 3, where that term open door is used. God said, I have placed before you an open door. And we talked about some of the facts about doors that are in our lives. And the open doors that we're talking about in this series are those opportunities where we partner with God. And we use this phrase, we said, an open door is an opportunity provided by God to act with God and for God. And then last week, Tim's lesson was through the open door, and he focused on the positive qualities of open door people. And it was a really great opportunity to do a little bit of self-evaluating to see, do I lean more towards being an open door person, or am I more of a closed door person? And it was also an opportunity for encouragement, because as we've talked about a lot of times, as we're going through those doors, it can be kind of a scary thing. And to be able to see through all of those attributes, the many things that God does to me, through me, and for others through those times can be a real big encouragement for us. And we were looking at the life of Abraham through those weeks, and we saw yet again that open doors are these divine invitations to make our lives count for God's purposes and for the sake of others. And then this morning, we're going to look at another quality of open doors, and that is that open doors appear most often when we stop obsessing over self-advancement. What is this going to do for me? How is this going to make me feel? What does this mean to me? When we stop obsessing over self-advancement and instead look for opportunities to love. Look for opportunities to love. And today we're going to look at another open door in Scripture. We've looked at Abraham, and today we're going to look at a lady named Ruth for the first half of this lesson. And if you don't know, Ruth is a Bible in the Old Testament, a book in the Old Testament. It's only four chapters long, but it's a beautiful story from history that God chose to record and write down and include in his holy word. And it begins with Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, that says, in the days when the judges ruled, now that sets our time period for us. This was before any kings were in Israel, the judges ruled. There was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. So we have, in the middle of this famine, we have this little Israelite family fearing starvation, uproots from all that they know, and they go to the land of Moab. Now, the Moabites were enemies of the Israelites, so they couldn't be more opposite. They were a very pagan people. They were idol worshipers. So for a Jewish person to be in Moab is a pretty desperate situation. You're pretty down. You couldn't get any worse than having to go to Moab. And we don't know how long after they arrived, but at some point after they arrived, probably not too long, there was Elimelech, the father, Naomi, the mother, and they had two sons. And then not too long after they got there, Elimelech died. So the boys grow up, they marry women, two Moabite women. One was named Orpah, and one was named Ruth. And somewhere within their first 10 years of being in Moab, the two sons die. So they leave behind their widow mother, as well as their two wives, who are now both widows. So it seems to be going from bad to worse for this family. But finally in the story, there's a little glimmer of hope. And Naomi hears that God is providing for his people in Israel, and they're being provided food. So she decides, it's time for me to go back. So her and her two daughter-in-laws prepare to return to Israel. And as they start on their way, she stops and looks at Orpah and Ruth and says, you need to stay here. I don't have anything to offer you here or in Israel, you would be better off finding husbands for yourselves and staying here. Well, they adamantly say, no, 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 we want to be with you. We want to stay where you are. And again, they continue to refuse, and she tries to convince them again, and she says, look, I have no other sons for you. Even if I were to marry tomorrow and produce a son, are you really going to wait until he grows up and gets married? And the reason she's saying this is the tradition of the time. It was very common for a woman who lost her husband to look to the family who provided that first husband to provide a second husband for her, either through a brother of her husband, you know, another son, an uncle, a distant relative of some kind. And she says, I've got nothing. I have nothing to give you except your freedom. And here I'm giving it to you. You will be better off staying here. I have nothing. And in verse 13, this is what Naomi says to her girls. She said, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Have you ever had a point where you felt like that? Where, God, have you turned against me? Are you even listening to me? I feel so alone. I have no one. And scripture says right there in the middle of the road, the three girls begin to cry. And Orpah kisses her mother-in-law goodbye, and Ruth clings to her, and she says, I'm not leaving. Now, Orpah returns to her family. Here we see two daughters-in-laws. We see two doors, one marked stay and one marked go. And Orpah chooses to listen to her mother-in-law's advice and return to her family. And we don't hear from her again until Oprah Winfrey gets a talk show. Yeah. And she tells us that this is who she was named after, only they spelled her name wrong. And so Oprah stuck instead of Orpah. True story. But we don't hear from her again. But Ruth won't go back to Moab. She won't stay. She's adamant. Four times throughout the course of this story, Naomi tries to convince Ruth to stay. And Ruth stands firm, I'm not going. And from this declaration, from the stance in her heart, we get this greatest declaration of devotion of all time. And you hear it repeated at weddings. You've heard it repeated in other sources of literature. And this young Moabite woman says this, verses 16 and 17. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you from me. Now, Orpah does what makes sense. She does the logical. She does the rational. She does what was advised. She does what was expected. And the Bible never once criticizes her for it. Orpah made a very reasonable choice to live a reasonable life. But Ruth does the unreasonable. She does the unexpected. God did not tell her to. She chose to. She chose to partner with God and walk through this open door. And her choice is going to be opening up doors of amazing things in her life that at this point she has no idea about. But she didn't stop at that point to question, how is this going to affect me? How does this make me feel? What does this mean to me? All her focus was on love. That's where she put her focus. Now, by chapter 2, these two gals are back in Israel, and things are different because Ruth, up to this point, had only been referred to as Ruth. But now she's in Israel, and things are different. She's different. She's the foreigner. And now, every time you see her mentioned in Scripture, she's referred to as Ruth the Moabite. Ruth the Moabite. Oh, yes, her. We know about her. She didn't stop at that point. She kept going, and never let the labels that other people place on you stop you from doing and being where God wants you to be and doing what God wants you to do. Now, they needed some food, and they didn't have a man to provide for them. So Ruth goes out into the field one day to glean behind the workers. Now, what happened there in this particular culture was the men would go through the fields, and they'd cut down the grain. The women's servants would come behind them and bundle every last little bit of it up. If something happened to be left behind, the leftovers, the trash, the remnants, then people like Ruth, who had nobody, could go and gather what little bit was left to try to get enough to provide food to eat. Well, this particular day, she goes into the field of a man named Boaz. Now, what she doesn't realize at the time, she didn't know it was his field, but she didn't know who he was either. And he happened to be a distant relative of her deceased father-in-law, Elimelech. And Boaz sees her out in this field, and he says, "Who is that?" And they tell her, and he says, "Oh, the Moabite. I've heard about her. She's the one who's been so kind to Naomi." And what little does she know is that her kindness that she poured into Naomi is about to come benefit and be a kindness in her life as well. And amazing things will happen. He does a couple of incredible things. The first thing he does is he tells Ruth, he tells his workers, he tells his men, "What I want you to do is I want you to leave things behind on purpose as you're going through these fields. And on top of that, if Ruth is thirsty, I want you to go get something for her to drink." Now, why those two things are incredible is, number one, he's a businessman. He's not running a charity here. And for him to tell his workers to purposely leave things behind for this foreigner, this Moabite who has nothing, is pretty remarkable. And then the whole water thing, drawing water was really hard work. They didn't just go over to a spigot and turn it on. You had to go draw the water and carry it, usually quite a distance. And it was considered woman's work. The women were typically expected to go draw the water, not only for themselves, but for the men that were working in the field. And here he told the men to provide this for her. So it was a couple of amazing acts that he showed her. And again, we see where Ruth's kindness unknowingly sets in motion some acts of kindness that are blessing her as well in her own life. Well, Naomi hears about the kindness that Boaz has done to Ruth, and she gives her daughter-in-law a little dating advice. And if you're familiar with the story and you see it progress, she actually counsels Ruth how to propose to Boaz instead of the other way around. And she does. And Ruth and Boaz eventually do marry. They have a son. Naomi becomes like a second mother to this little boy they named Obed. And Obed becomes the father of Jesse. And if you know your Bible genealogy, you know that Jesse becomes the father of David, King David, which was the greatest king that Israel ever had. Scripture says he was a man after God's own heart. And Ruth was given these two doors, two right choices, two things she could have done, stay or leave. But God left it up to her. It was your choice. But because of love, she did something really unreasonable with her life. And she partnered with God and walked through this open door. And by the end of chapter 4, when we conclude her story, we see that Ruth, the Moabite, is now being compared to being better than seven sons, which again, in that culture, in that time, having one son was such an honor. But to be considered better than seven sons, you know, that's like a Jewish record or something. You know, it was a really big deal. And here, this is what she's compared to. And through Ruth, the nation of Israel was given the greatest king that they ever had. And through Ruth, the entire world was given the one and only King of Kings, because Jesus Christ also came through this young Moabite woman. Saw this quote. It says, "Anytime you step through the open door, your story and Jesus' story begin to get mixed up together, and you become part of the work of God in this world." And that was Ruth. And that's what he wants to do for us and with us and through us too. Sometimes we don't see the significance of the doors that he has us walk through until much later. Sometimes the doors that he has us walk through, we don't see until generations later, like Ruth did. But not all doors are life-changing. Not all doors are generationally impacting doors, because there's this principle in Scripture that we see repeated over and over. And it's that when we are faithful with a little, God's going to bless us with more. When we're faithful with little, He has a tendency to bring bigger and bigger into our lives. Luke 16:10 is one of the places where this is referred to, and it says this: whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. We see it in Scripture in the area of finances, in the area of talents, also in the area of open doors and an opportunity. See, if you don't manage your money well, if you don't steward by biblical principles, if you don't tithe according to biblical commands, God's not going to bless you with more money. That would be foolish. You know, if you don't use your talents and abilities that God's given you, there's no reason to increase them or sharpen them, because you're not using the ones that you have. If you aren't honoring God's commandment by setting aside a day to rest, you're never going to have enough time, and you're never going to feel rested enough. If you want a better job, stop fussing about the one you have. Look at the little job that you're in. Look for the ways and the opportunities that God can grow your character in that position that you're in, and He'll bless you with more. Be faithful with the little doors, the little opportunities that God gives you, and He can trust you with bigger ones. It's a very common principle. Tim preached Wednesday night, and he made this statement in his sermon that I thought fit really well in this lesson today, and it was this, and next blank on your handout: the reward for obedience is another opportunity to obey. So instead of complaining about the circumstances, look for opportunities to see God in the circumstances. Read this really cute story. It says there's a story of a woman who locked her keys in her car in a rough neighborhood. She tried a coat hanger to break into her car, but she couldn't get that to work. And finally she prayed, "God, send me somebody to help." 5 minutes later, a rusty old car pulled up. A tattooed, bearded man wearing a biker skull rag walked toward her, and she thought, "God, really? Him? This is what you've sent me?" But she was desperate. So when the man asked if he could help, she said, "Can you help me break into my car?" Well, without hesitation, he said, "Sure, I can. No problem." He took the coat hanger, opened the door within seconds, and she said to him, "You're a very nice man." And she gave him a hug, and he said, "No, I'm not a nice man. I just got out of prison today, and I served 2 years for auto theft." And she hugged him again and shouted, "God, thank you for sending me a professional." God can be seen in any circumstance when we choose to see Him. We did this series back in April, if you were with us, and the series was Things God Never Said. And it looked at things that many of us really smart Christians believe, some really dumb things that we think are in the Bible, and it's not in the Bible. And you've probably heard people quote scripture verses, you know, saying, "Well, that was in the Bible," or "It's probably in the Bible." And when it's not, here's a couple of them. "This too shall pass." It's not in the Bible. "God will never give you more than you can handle." That's not in the Bible either. What He says is, "I will never give you more temptation." You'll never be tempted more than what you can handle. "God moves in mysterious ways." That's not in the Bible. "When God closes a door, He opens a window." It's not in the Bible either. Mother Superior from The Sound of Music, she said that one. What the Bible actually does say about doors, Revelation 3:7, it says, what he opens, no one can shut, and what He shuts, no one can open. See, part of the reason we like that whole open window theory is it gives us another way to sneak back into what we really wanted in the first place. But God's parameters on doors and on this subject gives us a whole lot less option. He opens it, He closes it, period. Mm-hmm. Now, the first closed door we see in the Bible was in the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, when He evicts Adam and Adam and Eve from the garden, there was no window. He put an angel with a flaming sword in front of the entrance and says, "You're not returning. This is not a door for you to walk through. Don't go there." Now, we're going to learn later through our series that God uses closed doors to bless us, much in the same way that he uses the open doors to bless us as well. And just as we have wrong ideas about scripture, we get some wrong ideas about open doors and our thoughts on those things. If you remember from week one, I said God's primary will for your life is that you become a magnificent person in his image, somebody with the character of Jesus. See, we fret about the job, we fret about the opportunity, we fret about the relationship, we fret about the circumstances, and God cares about those things, but that's not his primary focus. His primary focus is loving and shaping you. He sees that big picture. Faith is not about me getting what I want in my outer world. Faith is all about God getting what he wants in my inner world. We focus on the other. He wants us to remember this is what his focus is on, what's going on the inside. So we're going to take a look in this last little remaining portion, half of our lesson this morning, at some of the common myths about God and about doors. Let me get a sip of water because I talk 90 to nothing up here. Myth number one, God is not involved in my little life. That's the first myth. See, a common misconception about God is he's this kind of like a spiritual CEO up in heaven that really just pays attention to the big spiritual movers and shakers of the world, and little old me isn't really on his radar most of the time because I'm not one of them. Well, there's this man in the Old Testament by the name of Zerubbabel, and he was trying to rebuild the temple after many, many years of neglect and exile, and he was working so hard, and almost nothing was getting accomplished. There was so little being done. Scripture tells us he was discouraged. He was depressed. He looked at his little and he felt like a failure. And God specifically sent a prophet named Jeremiah to go talk to Zerubbabel. And he tells him this in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." God likes little. There was a little boy one day who had his lunch pail in this big crowd of people. He showed up to hear this man preach like everybody else did. He was probably the most insignificant person in the entire crowd that day, but he had this thought, and he thought, "I've got this lunch. I could probably share it." And over 2,000 years later, we're still telling his story about the feeding of the 5,000. And there was this old woman who went by the offering plate in church, and she threw in all she had, but they were just two measly little coins, probably the least amount that anybody put in the offering that day. But somebody was watching, and God said, "Write this story down, put it in my word, because I want people to always remember what I can do with little. When you honor me with that, when you bless me with that." The Bible tells us God sees the tiniest sparrow when it falls. He tells us he knows the number of hairs on our head. Now, I've got 4 kids, and I love them with such a passion. I like being involved in their lives. I like being connected to them. I do not know the numbers of hairs on their heads, but God does. He does. I can tell you it changes by the hair that we get in the bottom of our shower, having all these girls in the house, I can tell you that. But here's a great quote. It says, "No project is so great that it doesn't need God, and no project is so small that it doesn't interest God." He's interested. See, a large majority of Jesus's time on earth was doing some small things. He talked to really obscure people, like a tax collector, this man hanging up in a tree prostitutes, little children. We really don't know what God considers big and small because his perspective is so different from ours is. But you'll never go through the big door if you don't humble yourself and walk through those little doors and look for those opportunities of love and opportunities that he puts in our path. Myth number two, if I can't tell which door to choose, either God is doing something wrong or I am. Have you ever been in that position where you have a decision to make and you're going, how am I missing this? This is so frustrating. Rarely will a big door decision be an easy one to make. We touched on it a little bit in week one where we talked about choosing a door is rarely easy. We can stress over these choices. We can lament over these decisions. We can moan. We can cry out. We're saying, God, just tell me already. All I want to do is your will. Just tell me. Now, if we were completely honest, most of the time, what we really desire isn't his will, it's relief from the stress and the pressure that big decision making brings in our life, that responsibility. A lack of unmistakable guidance from heaven about a particular door to choose does not mean that either God failed or I have failed in some way. Often it's just the opposite, because God knows when we are put in the position of responsibility of decision making, that's a really good opportunity for character making in our life. And he knows that's good for us. It's like your kids. If he went through their whole life always micromanaging every little decision they made, they would never grow up. So he knows that's what's good for us. It wouldn't be healthy if he spelled out every little thing, because when we have to make those tough decisions, like we talked about in week one, we have to challenge some really important things. Like, what's my real motive? Can I really trust God? A lot of things come into play when we make these decisions, and he knows it's good for you. I haven't abandoned you, but I'm letting you do this one. I'm letting you call this one. Myth number three, in choosing the right door, my circumstances will be easier. I had a really long, several really long conversations this week with a friend who is quite literally sitting in the pit, about as low in the bottom of the pit as you can go. You know, her marriage is a mess. Her family is falling apart. She's discouraged. She's depressed. And she wants an escape. I've heard that word escape I don't know how many times this week. She wants an escape. And I'll tell you what I told her, because this is what her words to me were. She said, this can't be what God has for me. This can't be what God has for me. Have you ever heard yourself make that statement when you're in circumstances? This can't be what God has for me. I'll tell you what I told her. I said, if you depend on circumstances and other people to determine God's will for your life, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be in trouble. Because if trouble and stress-free is your criteria for door judging, then every time you hit a hard spot, you're going to stop and question your choice. You're going to stop and question God. You're going to stop and question yourself every single time. Trouble avoidance is understandable. We don't like it. We don't want it. It's very tempting, but spiritual maturity is being able to face troubles without being troubled. Jesus never said this world will be easy. This is what he told us in John 16:33. He said, in this world you will have trouble. Thanks, God. Appreciate that. Jesus uses the word easy only one time in all of Scripture, and it's not to talk about our circumstances. The same Jesus who said, I am the door, said, my yoke is easy. My yoke is easy. He didn't say, I'm going to give you an easy life. He said, I'll give you an easy yoke. What is that? It's a metaphor. He's giving us a metaphor. Taking on a rabbi's yoke meant taking on his way of life. And here's what I want you to hear in this metaphor. Jesus is saying, if you take my yoke, your life will experience this constant renewal of power and transforming grace from the Father that I experience. So take on my yoke. It's good for you. It will make it easy for you. If you want easy, it's not going to come from the outside. You can spend your whole life trying to change circumstances every time things get uncomfortable for you, eliminating people, eliminating places, making different decisions. Easy isn't going to come from the outside. It's going to come from the inside. Easy describes the strength that is beyond what I have to carry my problems. And God says, finally, take my yoke. I'll make it easy. Myth number four, there's always a right door for every decision. Now, if you live by this myth, you will never make it past breakfast because the choices will overwhelm you. If you remember in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve one wrong choice. And they say there was probably over 2,000 edible fruit-bearing trees. So he gave them just one wrong choice, but he gave them over 2,000 right choices. Choose any one of these. They please me. You'll be blessed through it. You'll honor me. It'll be okay. Just don't eat from that one tree. He let them make that choice. If there was only one right way to make a beetle, why would God make over 300,000 different species of beetle? Here's a liberating statement for you. We're called to be perfect, not perfectionists. Perfect is unblemished excellence. We want to use these two words interchangeably, and they're not. Perfect is unblemished excellence. Perfectionism is moral obsessive compulsive disorder. The Bible says that God is perfect. It doesn't say he's a perfectionist. Here's another really good quote. He says, life is not a shell game where I constantly have to guess which cup the pea is under. To live that way is to bear the constant crushing weight of guessing the wrong decision. Ever been there? That crushing weight of feeling like, what if I guess the wrong decision? God loves to give you choices because, as we talked about, decision making is a key part of character formation. Then myth number five, God can never force me through a door I don't like. Now, this is really interesting because we are taught, and rightly so, that God gives us a free will. But we're also often taught that God does not force us to do anything we don't want to do. But let's look at that just a minute. Pharaoh didn't want to let God's people go. Saul didn't want to become king. Jeremiah tried to get God to have somebody else fill his office. Jonah tried to run away from Nineveh. I grew up very literally telling God two things I don't ever want to do. I don't ever want to be. I'll do or be anything else. Just two things. I don't want to be a pastor's wife. I don't want to be a housewife. Those were the two things. So what's up with that, God? Let's take a look at Psalms 32, verse 9. It says, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they won't come to you. See, the psalmist here is distinguishing between two different types of guidance. One appeals to reason and choice. The other appeals to pressure and pain. That's the bit and bridle. I saw reason and choice and saw that God's plans for me was so much more amazing than what mine were, so much more fulfilling than what I thought would be best for me. But what about this pain and pressure part? Usually, if that happens, it takes the form of the law of consequences. You know, you have the dad that says through what he does and doesn't do, I don't have time for my kids. I don't have time for my daughter, until after many, many years of neglect, she runs away from home. She gets sucked up into this life of addictions, and he drops everything and spends untold amounts of time to try to find his daughter. And when he does, another huge amount of untold time and sacrifice to get her the help she needs. Turns out he had time after all. He just didn't bring it up until he was forced to. Or the person that says, you know, I don't have time to exercise. I don't have time to lose weight. I don't have time to take care of my body and my health, until diabetes comes on the scene, or a heart attack or a stroke, and you find yourself on the back in the hospital. Suddenly you got all kinds of time. Pain and pressure force me to address what I have been refusing to acknowledge all along. God may use the bit and the bridle. He may use a talking donkey like he did to Balaam in Scripture in the Old Testament to stop him in his tracks. Reason and choice, pressure and pain. Myth number six, if I have chosen the wrong door, I have missed God's will for my life and will have to settle for second best. Boy, this is one that people think a lot is true. If I miss God, I've got to settle for second best. That was it. I missed God's will. This type of thinking actually has a scientific term. It's called counterfactual thinking. It's when folks don't like the outcome of one decision, so they obsess over what might have been had I chosen a different option, made a different choice. You know, if I had only taken that other job, if I'd only gone to that other school, if I'd only married that other person, if I had only made that investment instead of this one, it would have been different. And if you think about it, we only tend to do that towards a negative bent. I don't like where I am. I don't like what I have. I must have made the wrong choice. If I had just made, if only I had done, what would it have been like? And we come up with this alternative scenario in our thinking, and it's all hypothetical, but because we create it, we feed it, we foster it, we stroke it along, we meditate on it, we think it must be true. That really must be the way it would be had I made this other choice. We're sure that's what it would have been like. We're positive it would have been better. I wouldn't have what I'm dealing with right now. We focus on the outcomes that disappoint us, and then this wrong type of counterfactual thinking can lead to depression, it can lead to self-pity, it can lead to anger, fear, doubt, just to name a few. So here's what Paul says to the church at Corinth to help them make this distinction between these two different types of thinking. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." See, the right kind of sorrow over a wrong decision always creates hope instead of despair. It enables us to learn from the past and to grow from where we are. With godly sorrow, there's always hope. See, there's not a person in this room that hasn't made a wrong decision. Probably a lot of them. There isn't a person in all of Scripture except for Jesus Christ that didn't make wrong decisions, and probably a lot of them. And Tim, one of his points last week in class, he said, "Open door people have more mistakes and fewer regrets." And that is true. God can use even the wrong road to bring us to the right place. See, what we do is we try to put our human constraints on this omnipotent God, and it just doesn't work. He can use even a wrong decision and a humble heart to bring you to the place where you need to be. I'm going to close with this great quote. It said, "The sad things that happened long ago will always remain a part of who we are, just as the glad and gracious things will too. But instead of being a burden of guilt, recrimination, and regret that make us constantly stumble as we go, even the saddest things can become, once we have made peace with them, a source of wisdom and strength for the journey that still lies ahead." See, God's open doors for us, they're like mercies. They are new every morning. God is amazing that way. No matter where you are, God can teach you from there. He can grow you from there. He can bless you from there, all while leading you to the place that He wants you to be. So I hope as you heard some of these myths about open doors, looking for those opportunities to love around you, that your eyes will be open as you go through this week. Let me pray for you before we go. God, thank you for your great patience with us. Thank you that you love us so much. You don't expect us to have perfectionism in all we do. You love us so much much. You give us opportunities to grow. You give us opportunities to blow it and then show how much you love us to go on from there. Thank you, God, for your great faithfulness to us. And I pray that for every heart that's here this morning, as they go from this way, Lord, they'd be sensitive to what you want to teach them specifically for their lives this morning. Help them to see the opportunities around them, to be more aware of the open doors, the little things that you're putting before them that you want them to be faithful with so that you can bless them and grow them into even bigger things. We love you so much, God. Thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Y'all have a great, great day.